I thought I'd just be a miniature Pastor Todd today. Good morning, everyone. A lovely Sunday morning. I'm asking the ushers to pass out the notes because I love using the overhead screens, but there's some quotes from the Bible and quotes from a couple of books that I would like you to take with you and sort of chew over what I have to say this morning. But while they're passing out the notes, I was just thinking, I'm sure all the other pastors are like me in that they've tried at some point to come up with a system to remember people's names. Well, this is a little item somebody sent to me. The Sunday services were over, and the members of the little country church were filing past the pastor, complimenting him on his sermon, introducing their guests and friends. "This is my sister-in-law, Mrs. Hummock," announced one lady as she greeted the pastor. And turning to her companion, she said impressively, "Pastor never forgets a name." "My," exclaimed Mrs. Hummock, "how do you manage that?" "Oh, well, it's nothing," modestly disclaimed the pastor. I merely choose a word which rhymes. Now, let's see, hummock, stomach. And thus, when I see you again, I can immediately call your name to mind. Well, the following Sunday, Mrs. Hummock was again a visitor at the church, and as she left at the close of the service, the pastor beamed brightly and he said, "Ah, good morning, Mrs. Kelly." I just wanted to see if you were on your toes. What a terrible week it has been for Albertans. And I want to sort of talk about difficult, hard times that come to all of us. Life has good and bad, unexpected happenings all the time. But life goes on anyway. Fortunately or unfortunately, because of the nature of our mass media, the more awful and terrible an event is, the greater exposure it gets in the news. Whether it's the recent tragedies in the United States about the hurricanes and tornadoes that devastated Oklahoma and Kentucky and Alabama, or fire destroying over 500 homes in Colorado, or earthquakes, tsunamis in India and China, and or the terrible events, terrible disasters at our own front door happening in Calgary and Canmore and High River, Medicine Hat, and other smaller centers. And so it has been a week of suffering for many people in our province, being reported as the worst flood in Alberta's history. 100,000 people were evacuated. And I have a hard time grasping the magnitude of what's happened in the province. How downtown Calgary and how High River could be flooded underwater in such a short time. It's mind-boggling to me. The financial loss, massive damage that has been estimated in the billions of dollars. One report estimated that 250,000 people had been impacted, whether by being evacuated or kept from their work or suffered damage to their property. And I think last Friday, I think they were saying that there were 1,600 Calgarians that were still not able to return to their homes. And High River, most of the town is still underwater with no power, water or sewer services. Over 13,000 residents, put under mandatory evacuation. And if I understand the reports, most are still under those mandatory evacuation orders. And indeed, I think this weekend, numbers came down from High River to find emergency accommodation in our university. But massive damage was done by rushing torrents of water to many of their homes and the businesses and the churches. And I'm sure we've all heard the words of the mayor of High River, which were repeated over and over again. We don't have a flood. We have a disaster. Floods are easy to deal with. Water comes and water goes, and we clean up afterwards. But this is a major disaster. I think more than a few people probably also thought after that, probably a major disaster of biblical proportions. Who would have ever thought such awful suffering, devastation could hit Alberta, described as the engine driving the Canadian economy, predicted by some to be the most prosperous of all the provinces in the immediate future. But surely it emphasizes the truth that there is little in life that is secure and will never change. Few things that we can depend on absolutely and completely. And in this part of the country too, we've had other experiences like that. The dirty 30s are often mentioned. The Great Depression of the 1930s, when hundreds of people lost all that they had. And so when it comes to health and strength, comes to prosperity or poverty, and many other aspects of life, None of us can predict the future. For all of us, life at times can be brutal and hard, can be full of pain, full of discouragement. Over and over again, as I watched the reports, read the reports, I was reminded of how important it is to encourage one another. As I listened to Mayor Nenshi in as many updates on what was happening in Calgary, he never failed to thank the emergency crews, the police and the fire departments, and the many volunteers, and to encourage them, say encouraging words to them, helping them in the work. So it had underlined in my thinking that we need to find, everybody needs to find and have sources of encouragement. So in the midst of my life, in the midst of your life, good times and bad times, can we find something, or can we find someone to hold onto us that will encourage us and who will cheer us up and assure us of a brighter future? So I want to encourage you this morning just by reminding you that we've read the conclusion of the book, the Bible, and we know who wins. The Lord Jesus Christ does, and through him we do too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather here like this. Thank you that we can offer you our praise and our worship. And so we thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming among us and enabling us to praise Jesus and enabling us to offer the worship of our hearts to our Lord. So we welcome you. And as we listen to words of Scripture today, as we read the Scripture, and Lord, I know as you speak to us, because you're a wonderful Lord. You know our names. You know what we've just gone through or just what we're in. You know whether our hearts are breaking. And you give us a word. You speak a word of comfort and encouragement to us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. New Testament scholars have noticed in Paul's writings that he frequently strings together wonderful truths of Scripture. Just one after another in relatively short passages. I think Bible scholars call it pearling or stringing pearls. Now, a good illustration would be Romans 8:28. You know, all things work together for good, those that love God. Well, Paul takes that and then he goes on and he talks about God's calling. Then he talks about God's purpose. Then he talks about God's foreknowledge. Then predestination. Then justification. And then glorification. And one after another, he just strings those together. So I would like to take a leaf out of Paul's letters and just string together for you a small pearl necklace of encouragement. And let's do what Paul often did. He took a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament and he based his revelation and message on it. So if you look at the Scripture either in the overhead or in the notes of Isaiah 41, "But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand." Isn't that a wonderful statement? We're talking about the God who created the universe, who created everything there is, and he's saying to Israel, "I'm the Lord your God who takes your hand like a father takes the hand of a child, and I'm with you. Do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel," in terms of affection, "for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Now I'm well aware that this passage is speaking to and of Israel. And it's always important in interpreting the Bible to know to whom is this word addressed. Is it to the Jews or Israel? Is it to the church or Christians? Or is it to everybody else, the Gentiles, called the Gentiles in the Bible? Because it can only be addressed to one of those three. But it's interesting. We read all of those promises that God gave to Israel. You know, he's calling them his children, saying he's going to strengthen them, and he's going to uphold them, and he's going to take their hand. Well, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:20, he said, "No matter how many promises God has made, they are yours in Christ. They are yes in Christ. So what he was saying was that all those marvelous and wonderful promises given to God's people, Israel, when we believe in Jesus, when we give our hearts and lives to Jesus, all of those marvelous promises become ours. It's God, as if God made the promise to us, and he does that in Christ. And so I would like to just quickly give you five encouraging truths for God's people. One, be encouraged. We are specifically chosen servants of God. We're specifically chosen servants of God, because that's what it says there in Isaiah 41. He says, "You Israel, my servant, whom I have chosen, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you." But it's God saying that to Israel, and then through Jesus he's saying it to you, and he's saying it to me. And if I could get that one thought entrenched in my thought and mind, I am a specifically chosen servant of the Most High. What would I need to fear? Well, what could be discouraging? I'm a specifically chosen. He knew my name. He knew who I was, knew everything what I was going to do, and he chose me. And that's my story. My story is that God came looking for me, and he found me, and he chose me on the other side of the Atlantic. In Northern Ireland, that's where he found me. As a boy of 11, I gave my heart to Jesus. And you, that's your story. That's your story. Some of you may be saying, I was in Africa when I gave my heart to Jesus. Or I was in Saskatchewan, or I was in Guatemala or El Salvador. I was there when God found me and he chose me. That's your story. Whether we realize it or not, that's our story. God came looking. We didn't go looking for him. No, there is no human being born who's born looking for Jesus. It's the opposite. We're born with something in us that makes us run the opposite way from God. And so God came looking for us. And then somebody shared Jesus with us. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher, maybe a mom and dad that just told us about Jesus and we gave our hearts to Jesus. But God found us. He came looking for us. So the Lord found us, and notice that it's God who does the choosing and God who does the calling. So he knows us then. He knows his servants and he knows his children, all about them. If you think a wonderful, good human parent is on top of all their children do and knows their strengths and weaknesses, our God is the perfection of that. He knows his children intimately, knows our hearts. Well, let me secondly say, be encouraged. We are in the world, but not of the world. And that high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. By the way, we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art. And that really should be the disciples' prayer, because the Lord's Prayer is in John 17. John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And verse 16, he says, speaking about his disciples, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." And I used to thought for years and years, that that was really meaning we needed to be separate. That it was talking about separation, thinking it in terms of things that Christians don't do. They don't do this and they don't do that because we are not of the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. Now, it does mean that too, but it has a far greater meaning that is a positive meaning. It's saying that we are in the world, but we're not limited by the powers and the resources that are in the world, because we are of heaven. We are of another realm. And we've been commissioned, in fact, the opposite. We've been commissioned to engage the world in all of its materialism. In all of its secularism, Paul takes the Corinthians to hand and he says, listen, you're called to holiness, but that doesn't mean not having friends who don't know Jesus. If we're going to win them to Christ, we have to know them and be among them. And so that's the impact of that statement of being in the world, but we're not limited to worldly things and making our impact on the world. Paul says we're citizens of heaven. We are ambassadors for Christ. I was putting this together. I was thinking an ambassador for Christ, maybe perhaps like a Canadian ambassador at some impoverished little nation somewhere, just entered the United Nations, and the Canadian ambassador's there, and it's got very little resources, and the leaders come to the Canadian ambassador sometime, and they say, listen, ambassador, we need $1 million by the end of the month, or we're toast. And so the Canadian ambassador looked at them and said, well, that's no problem. Our senators use that on their travel expenses. We have no problem getting you $1 million. But you know, that's the way it is with us. We're in the world, but we're not limited. We are given heavenly powers. We are given authority in Christ's name. There is power in the name of Jesus. There's power in two believers agreeing together in prayer. And so though we share the same strengths and weaknesses and face the same hardships, disappointments, we live according to a far different standard. It's Christ's standard. The challenge is to speak and to stand for truth in the context of a loving and compassionate life and lifestyle. And I found out over the years it's of paramount importance in that matter of knowing the dividing line, knowing when to draw the line and being in the world and not being of the world. As church pastor here, in 1988, we were faced with that very thing. When the denomination we were in took steps which we believed crossed the line into apostasy. And so we, as a church, decided it was time to take a stand against apostasy. We reached a point when we had to stand up and be counted for Christ in our given situation. Because we're in the world, but we're not of the world, and we need to learn the dividing line and when to speak and when not to speak in order to be effective witnesses for Christ. So John 17:14-16, Jesus said, they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. And he keeps us safe from the evil one. They are not of the world as I am not of the world. Well, let me thirdly say, be encouraged. The Lord stands with us in our trials. And again, our passage in Isaiah 41, verse 10 says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So, don't be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And so trials and hardships come our way. It was Peter in 1 Peter 4:12 who said, dear friends, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad. And he goes on to talk, being very glad for the honor of suffering for Jesus. And then very glad because of the presence with us of Jesus in the hardest of trials. And as you already know, trials are not relegated to outside the church, because it doesn't take very long to be in a church to find out that we're faced with many trials, and that's part of the experience. And the churches that all of us, the churches all over, are all of the same in that we're mixed bags of saints and sinners. Along with times of great blessing come times of great struggle and pain. Just a little while ago, I reread a book I'd read years ago. It was Eugene Peterson's little book called Leap Over a Wall, Earthy Spirituality for Everyday Christians. And this passage stuck out to me. Every time I move to a new community, I find a church close by and join it, committing myself to worship and work with the company of God's people. I've never been anything other than disappointed. Everyone turns out to be biblical through and through. There are murmurers, complainers, the faithless, the inconstant, those plagued with doubt and riddled with sin, boring moralizers, glamorous secularizers. Every once in a while, a shaft of blazing beauty seems to break out of nowhere and illuminate these companies. And then I see what my sin-dulled eyes had missed. Word of God shaped, Holy Spirit created, lives of sacrificial humility, incredible courage, heroic virtue, holy praise, joyful suffering, constant prayer, persevering obedience. I see Christ, for Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. Peterson, of course, is putting that poem to illustrate our humanness. We're all human, and churches are all made up of human beings who sometimes do great and wonderful things, but sometimes do things that are not so great and wonderful. That we struggle with our weaknesses, and we struggle with our sins. But notice, I think that's a beautiful metaphor that Hopkins uses there about the reflection of Christ. Because although we all help each other in all those weak areas, if you look, you'll see time and time again a beautiful reflection of Jesus. Somebody loving somebody. Somebody going out of their way to give up something they have in order to help somebody else. Those beautiful reflections that are in every church that preaches the Word of God and preaches the gospel. Those reflections are there just as real as the weaknesses. Because we mediate Christ to each other. That's why the New Testament underlies it over and over again. You can't be a Christian without a church. And that's clear. You can't be a Christian on your own, because we need each other to mediate Christ, to learn to grow in Christ, to learn to love Christ. It's through each other, what we learn from each other and how we love each other and how we care for each other. We mediate the Lord Jesus Christ. In that way, Christ stands with us. Christ meditates. I remember in 1988, which was just a terrible year of struggle and hardship, in the midst of a particularly difficult time, I remember distinctly somebody writing out a word from the Lord. It was just simply a verse of scripture. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. You see, it's not just for special or picked out people, chosen people. This is the heritage of everybody who knows Jesus. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Everybody who has given their life to Christ and they're His servants, He gives them protection. No weapon forged against them will prevail, and that they'll be able to refute every tongue that comes against them, because it's their heritage in Jesus. Well, let me fourthly say, be encouraged. People want to hear good news, and there is no better good news than the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And for me, the best witnessing is loving people into the kingdom. Loving them. I remember Bible school 100 years ago. I got a conference speaker, very good speaker, and he was preaching on witnessing one night. And he made this statement. He said, "I don't use tact, I nail them." Now I knew what he was trying to encourage us to be bolder in our witnessing, and we all need that. But it seemed to me a very unfortunate use of words, because how do you nail somebody with the best message there ever was? There's no better message than saying that Jesus died for us and that we'll go to heaven to live with Him forever if we give Him our hearts. There's no better message than that. And so I was happy to find a little book sometime after that, a short time after that actually, a little book written by a man called Fred Craddock. And he entitled his book, Overhearing the Gospel. Overhearing the Gospel. And the theme of it was that if we love people and if we be obedient to Jesus and living out our lives, and that's all we worry about, just doing that and loving, then the people will overhear the gospel and what we've done. I remember some years ago, one of the nurses in the church, after the service, she called me aside and she said, "I was on night shift last night and with another nurse, and we got talking and we brought up Christian faith, and we had talked about Christian faith. So I asked her if she knew Jesus. And she said, yes, I know Jesus. And the other nurse asked her, you know, tell her story. And she said, actually, it has to do with your pastor. Now, this is a woman I didn't know. I didn't know her name at all. But she said to this, it was through your pastor. And she explained, she said, I was in a room, in a hospital room, and the curtain in the middle, you know. And she said, I was making the bed or doing something in one side of it, and your pastor was on the other side of the curtain with a woman in bed. And she said, I heard him say, have you ever given your life to Jesus? And the woman said, no. And he said, would you like to? And she said, yes. And so then he led her in a prayer, giving her heart to Christ, confessing her sin. And she said, I said it with her. I was on the other side of the curtain, but I said the same words. And she said, I've always looked upon becoming a Christian from that time. You see, that's what overhearing the gospel is. It's Jesus that does the work. It's the Spirit that takes things that we do, and we don't even know that He's taken some of the things we've said and done and used them to build His church and to build His kingdom. So be encouraged then. There's no better news than to pass on the gospel of Jesus. Let me fifthly and lastly say, be encouraged. The Lord Jesus has been, is building, and will build his church. If I could just keep that in my head all the time, again, it would remove an awful lot of problems that come my way. Because Jesus said, Matthew 16:1, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And I think all of us have experienced feeling down that not our revival's not happening in Canada, or you don't hear too many of them in the United States. You hear maybe of other places, but in our world, and you sometimes wonder if anything's happening. Well, here's a scripture that says Jesus has never stopped building his church. Even we don't think there's anything happening, he's building his church. Whether we realize it or not, the Lord Jesus has been faithfully, consistently building his church. Do you know? And I know I've said this over and over again because I can't get it out of my head. Do you know that something like 1 out of 3 people in our world say that he or she is Christian? You know, I know. I don't, not for a minute, saying 1 out of 3 people are genuinely born again, lives changed Christians. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that in censuses and whatever records they pursue, they've found out that 1 in 3 people in our world put down Christian in the little box that says religion. One out of 3. And when I first encountered that statistic, I thought and must surely be wishful thinking of some evangelical preacher in a flight of rhetoric or something. But it isn't. 2 recently published books, one 2009, the other 2011, clearly state that. John Micklethwaite and Adrian Woolwich wrote, God is Back, How the Global Revival of Faith is Changing the World. Now, these are not evangelicals. One's a Roman Catholic and the other's an atheist. The two authors of God is Back. So they're not evangelicals. And then the other is our own professor, internationally recognized sociologist in Lethbridge, Reginald Bibby at the university. He wrote Beyond the Gods and Back. And he wrote the same thing. Let me read it. You've got it in the notes there because I wanted you to chew on that when you go home. But here's what the first one says. The statistics seem to indicate that the global drift toward secularism has been halted, and quite a few show religion to be on the increase. One estimate suggests that the proportion of people attached to the world's 4 biggest religions, Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, rose from 67% in 1900 to 73% in 2005 and may reach 80% by 2050. For most casual observers, the revival of religion means the revival of Islam. But Christianity is also growing rapidly, particularly across the developing world. In 1900, there were roughly 10 million Christians in Africa. Today, there are 400 million, almost half the population. Now it seems to me that no wonder there's been a flurry of atheist books and articles and videos promoting atheism, because atheists are getting worried. They're getting worried. I think it's their last gasp to try to make some headway, because after all, according to atheists, religion was supposed to have died years ago. It was supposed to be buried years ago. Because isn't that what's supposed to happen when people use their head in a rationalistic world? They would be smart enough to know there's nothing to Christianity. Well, no, apparently not. The statistics are very clear. It seems that in this rationalistic world that tells people to use their heads, when they use their heads to read about the gospel, and about Christ, they give their lives to Christ more and more. Let's read what Bibby said. This is Reginald Bibby, most of us know of. At this point in history, some 6 billion of the planet's 7 billion people are identifying with a religion. They are led by Christians, 2.1 billion, Muslims, 1.5 billion, and Hindus, 500 million. In the words of Harvey Cox, who also wrote off the church and the city, he wrote, "Instead of disappearing, religion is now exhibiting new vitality all around the world." And so in Bibby's book, he gives that little statement there about how many people join a religion in 24 hours. Notice at the top, Christians, 69,000 people every 24 hours give their hearts to Christ, or at least sign up on the Christian card. Again, Ribby says, "In recent years, Christianity has experienced more worldwide growth than any religion. Such a reality of the faith's global health will come as news to many people. After all, as Philip Yancey pointed out, you're not going to hear it on CNN. Globe and Mail columnist Neil Reynolds similarly wrote in early 2010, "You could call it the greatest story never told. Christianity is now in its biggest role in its 2,000-year-old history. It is both the world's largest faith and the world's fastest-growing faith. Its absolute numbers and market share are at an all-time high. In the last 50 years, it has surpassed Islam as the most popular religion in sub-Saharan Africa and as the leading Abrahamic religion in China. Christian faith," he asserts, "claims almost twice as many adherents as Islam worldwide. By 2050, the worldwide Christian population could top 3 billion. Let me say that I offer you these statistics, and I mention these things not out of a sort of arrogant evangelical triumphalism that you know, everything's going to work out fine for us evangelicals. Not at all. I'm mentioning them because so often we forget that Christ has kept on building the church, and he continues to do so. And I think it's helpful when we keep it before us, especially when times seem to be confusing and times seem to be out of joint, that our Lord Jesus rules the universe. And no one, nothing, will thwart or hinder or stop his kingdom coming to earth. That as sure as you're sitting there and I'm standing here, Christ's kingdom will come to earth. So the question that faces you and faces me, relevant question, important question, if what we're talking about here is eternal things, is have I entered this kingdom? Because that's what the good news is about. The good news is you can join this kingdom now. The good news is you can have Jesus as King of Lord now. Be in his kingdom now. Have I embraced the good news? The Son of God came and died for us that we might be the redeemed children of God. That too is the point of the gospel, that we may become children who have come home to God, living in his household. Another one, I know that the Spirit of Jesus lives within you, lives within me? Because you can't be a Christian and not have the Spirit of Jesus in you. It's impossible. If the Spirit of Jesus isn't in us, we're simply not Christians. If we are a Christian, then the Spirit of Jesus lives in our lives. That's the good news. The presence of Christ comes to be in our lives so that when the hard times come, when the difficulties show up, when our plans, the roof falls in, Jesus' presence is with us because he's in our hearts, he's in our lives. He's there with us. I get the feeling from reading these reports, these statistics, those words from those books, I get the feeling that our Lord's second coming may be closer than we realize. Listen to this verse in Matthew 24:14. The Lord Jesus told us, he said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world to all nations or all ethnic groups," it means, "and then the end will come." And then the end will come. With the technology that we've got, with the satellites spinning around our world, how long do you think it'll take for all the nations of the world to have heard the gospel of Jesus? Somebody was telling me, or I read somewhere, that after 9/11, the towers came, just a lot of awful tragedy. Well, that same day, two new radio stations began broadcasting the gospel to the Middle East that hadn't been there before. That's happening all the time. Technology being used to reach people that have not heard the gospel before. What about you? Have you opened your heart and life, given your heart to Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for all the times we hear it different ways that you just sort of remind us, I love you. I love you. I want you. I want you so much that I've come looking for you. Will you open your heart and let me in? Let me guide you in that decision that you have to make. It's urgent and you need to make a decision. I'll help you with that. Let me help you with that newly diagnosed sickness. I'll help you. Take me into your confidence. That relationship, that other difficulty, family problems, invite me in. Let me become part. I'll gladly help you. And so, Father, we just in the stillness of this moment, we just want to make those kinds of prayers. I'm tired of the way I'm living. I want to change. I want to love Jesus faithfully and constantly. Please help me come into my life. I invite you just to think about some of those questions as Joe leads us in song of worship.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow